Welcome, everyone. For me, it's really encouraging to hear just the body sing. It really is encouraging to come to a house full of the voices of the redeemed. And I mean that literally, because we do believe that for those who are trusting in Jesus, that they are redeemed, that their story is now an eternal story on a trajectory for the good. So the fact that we're in a smaller room, that our voices are louder, kind of resonates. It really is encouraging, especially as the idea of the contextual cultural church starts to shrink, that our voices become more and more diminished in the society. It really is comforting, edifying, strengthening when we all just come together and sing loudly the songs of the redeemed, the songs of God's redemption found in Christ. So I'm really blessed to be here, and especially in that context, because it's somewhat rare for me. Cool. So I believe something that God's been working in me for a while is what I'm going to be sharing. And I do believe that God's also asking me to share it with the context of the church. So please do pray for me. Maybe not message may not come out perfectly, but I just pray that it doesn't get obstructed. So where are we as a church? We know that there's been some changes. If you have been walking with us for a season, we know that there's some changes, that some direction that we know we're headed in, some direction we're not sure exactly what that would look like. So, for example, for a few years now, we know that we're diminishing our focus and our emphasis on being an Indian church and increasing our emphasis to be a multicultural church. That we know. We also know that we're decreasing our emphasis on being an attractional church. And I'll clarify that term in a bit. And being more of a missional church. Now, what does that look like? You all, a lot of churches, especially in the traditional history of the American church, the attractional church attracts people to a building or to a specific time frame at a space where ministry is done. And therefore, our philosophy is shifting to becoming a little more differently, where, in fact, maybe a blessing that we don't have our own building, because we're wanting to see ministry now out in the open, in all of DFW area, all over, to be salt and light for the kingdom of Christ. What does that look like specifically? We don't know. We're praying. We're trying to see where God would open doors. We don't want to go full-fledged. Some people are pretty upset about that. Some people are saying, well, we need to kind of do stuff already. Well, we do believe that the Holy Spirit in time will open doors. Granted, we may be slack in our responsibilities. Grant that. But do pray that the Spirit would lead us collectively as a body to do the things that honor Christ, that we don't do things aimlessly, that we have some sense of stewardship of all our resources, all our strength and energy, and that we're out there. But as we do this, as we shift to what we call an attractional ministry, where it attracts people to one service or one building, to a missional place where we are seeing ministry or worship all over the DFW area, there's some things. There's one crucial thing that is changing there, which is this idea of the church as a whole embarking on ministry. Now, let's be honest. No church out there would say, well, we've delegated ministry to those who are paid staff, whether elders, pastors, missionaries. No church would admit that. Well, functionally, it may be different. But what we do know about this idea of being on mission by every church member being on mission for Jesus is that every church member must be used, right? It's very easy to attract a crowd. It's very easy to set up a few programs and bring in Christians from all over. It's very simple to do that, to be honest with you. It's actually a lot easier, but if anyone's honest with making disciples, if anyone's honest in knowing how to cultivate a spiritual conversation, you'll know that takes a while. That takes years to be able to invest into a community, to gain an individual's trust, to be able to bring topics to spiritual conversation, and then to bring this idea of who Jesus is and the invitation to disciples. That takes years. Don't get me wrong. You do see conversion happening all the time, and maybe God's been working on people's hearts for quite a bit. But if you're authentically going to make disciples of non-believers, not just bringing in church growth from Christians, not just opening up so that other Christians can come in, that's going to take a while. And I don't know about you, but not only as one of the pastors of this church, but as a Christian, I mean, think about being standing before Jesus on the day of his holy throne and him asking us how we stewarded our responsibilities. Would you be able to stand with integrity if you said that your DC or your church or your personal ministry in your home was filled with church transfers? Is that something that you would feel proud to say before Jesus and how you spent your resources? So I'm with you. I understand some of the frustrations, the fact that we're relatively small, we're relatively unprofessional. But I really do believe God and the Holy Spirit is doing something in here. I was reading a book just this other day, and he was saying, the author was just talking about how true ministry is and one aspect of the nature of the church is. And he was talking about how his church worked, and that one aspect of community and that one act of doing church well was just making sure the church is a family. And he was saying that his services are on Sundays at 5 p.m. But he was saying that usually when this church service starts at 5 p.m., people kind of trickle in about 5:25. They mingle for a little bit, and he needs to literally walk around with a bell to start service. All right, he's saying, and this is not someone in the third world countries in America. He's a very prominent author. If I said his name, you would definitely recognize it. And I was like, oh my goodness, that's us. We have that. We're not that bad. But you know, there's no one here at 5 o'clock. That's for sure, right? Even at 5:10. So you know, irritates one aspect of me. Maybe sure, some personality trait that's not sanctified yet. I agree. But when I heard that, I said, man, that's not something that I should be as upset about anymore. And I was kind of rejoicing over that. But understand that we're moving this direction. We know that one aspect is that the church as a whole should be on mission. And secondly, no one who is truly walking with Jesus does not want to be used by God. So let me say that in the positive. Everyone who's walking with Jesus wants to be used by God. Everyone wants to have their lives, their resources, their energy, to be able to have God use it, work through them for the expansion of his kingdom, and thereby have a life that's full, that's co-laboring with God, that's working with God and expanding his kingdom. And therefore, that's the text and that's the topic that I want to talk about today. How could we be vessels that are honorable or holy that God could use it? So let's turn to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're looking at verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Okay, I'll set the context here. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to Timothy, who's a young pastor. So immediately someone would think, well, this is not for me because I'm not a pastor, or I'm not a missionary, I'm not in ministry. But in 1 Timothy 4, he does say, you know, that his life is supposed to be an example for the church. All right, so the pastor Timothy, his life is for the church. So whatever commandment Paul is giving to Timothy, Timothy's supposed to exemplify it before the church. And also, we don't believe in a strong clergy-lady distinction, that we're all in ministry together. In one sense, that the pastors or elders are, in one sense, fulfilling an office. But here we are, where Paul's giving him the instructions of how he can live his life in a way that God can truly use him. He says in verse 20, 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood, of clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Verse 20, one more time. "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use." So we have a picture of a house of just vessels, of pots, so to speak, for both honorable use and dishonorable use. And for most of us, I think we can resonate, because we still have in our homes pots or vessels for honorable use or dishonorable use. I think some of us, or most of us, can resonate with the fact of coming home maybe after school from running around the playground. When you come home, want a drink, well, the dishes are dirty. You cannot sneak into your mom's china and pick up those gold-plated, accented cups to drink juice from, right? That's reserved for some sense of royalty, I guess. We just can't do that. There are specific cups for that. In fact, when royalty does come, or when people to impress do come over, there's specific china for that. But also in another perspective, you see vessels that are for one purpose and vessels for another, for example. They're vases. Vases are for flowers. But similarly, sometimes people can use that for other pitchers too, right? We have a pitcher in our house that is not used as a pitcher. It's used as a vase instead. But imagine using the pitcher for a vase. There's no issue there. But if the vase for a pitcher, there's some issues. No one's going to drink out of that. Why? Because that which was inside the vase has now contaminated the content, right? So we see already issues with having one vessel that's for one use being used for something else. It's going to contaminate it. So we see already some idea of that kingdom principle, what God's getting at. Similarly, we can say that God has, in one sense, vessels that are believers in his kingdom. Some believers that are for honorable use and others for dishonorable. In the sense of not having honor, not usable, so to speak. So what does that look like? What do vessels that are used by God look like, and what are vessels that are not used by God? So in other sense, how can we be used by God as vessels of honor, and how can we potentially contaminate ourselves? So already want to consider, okay, how do we place this in line of salvation? Because in one context, we want to see that, hey, we have the gospel message that purifies us inside out, right? The blood of Jesus is potent to cleanse the most vilest of vilest sin. But at the same time, here's text that talks about contamination, God not wanting to kind of get his hands dirty with our bodies if we're arboring evil. So how do we merge the two? How do we merge the two of our gospel centrality with the fact that we may be contaminated? How do we merge the two? So in order to do that, I want to spend some time on this, lest we walk out being unbiblical in our belief. So what do we believe about salvation? We've said this here a number of times, that we believe that it comes in three stages. Justification, our deliverance from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, our deliverance from the power of sin, and glorification, our deliverance from the presence of sin. Right? Justification, when a sinner trusts in Christ for their salvation for the very first time, that is that justification that's momentary, instantaneous. The next second onwards until death, it's that long stage of sanctification where the sinner is now growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness up until the point of death, where then afterwards at resurrection, the glorified body. But we want to talk about sanctification because that's where potential contamination is possible. Well, what does that look like? Well, let's define a little more what sanctification is. What is sanctification? We believe that the Bible teaches that as soon as a person is born again, the Holy Spirit is now residing. And this is now a temple of the living God. So to speak, you can say that when we come together, that we're not coming to the temple of God. It's a bunch of temples coming together to worship God, right? Well, this is not a holy place by virtue of its distinction. It's holy because we are here. We are holy because Christ has cleansed us. So we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit, when God, the Holy God, makes up residence in our hearts, he kind of goes to work. He shines light on very dark areas, very uncomfortable areas, and which is in what we call sin, and almost woos us to want to get out of it. Kind of woos us, draws us to want to fight sin, because of God's hatred for it and how much it destroys our fellowship and our union with God. So here we are fighting sin, drawn by the Holy Spirit, yielding to his leading. And then once we get empowerment from him to put a stop to that, what does he do? The next season is now another area of sin. And then we were obedient to that as well. We kill that sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on and on and on. And just so we're clear, there's no time in a believer's life that they will overcome sin indefinitely. Or in other sense, there will never a time where a believer will be sinless. He will be seen as sinless or recognized as sinless by God. Because God doesn't see us. He doesn't see our good works. He just sees Jesus. But the sinner practically will never be, in a sense, sinless. He will always struggle with sin by their sins of commission, the things that you commit, or the sins of omission, things that we omit, the commandments that we omit. So we'll always have some sense of sin. The Holy Spirit is constantly leading us to overcome them. And some may object right then and there. You're saying the Christian life is full of this, of the Holy Spirit just telling me how horrible I am and working in me hard to overcome sin, and then doing it over and over and over and over again. In one sense, that's true. But that's not the characteristic of the Christian life. It is true. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. But that's not what is characteristic of the Christian life because of two things. When the Christian is being yielded to the Holy Spirit to overcome their sin, on the sin level, they are revealed of two things. They're seeing how sin is strong, how sin is a bondage, and how sin corrupts our pleasure of God, our union with God, how sin corrupts our fellowship with others, and our utter joy. We also know of the knowledge of sin's power, that it is pretty strong to overcome this, that we cannot do this on our own strength. So we are growing in knowledge of sin and knowledge of sin's power. But through that, as a person is trusting Jesus, that person is growing in knowledge of God and growing in knowledge of God's power. Because as we understand God's the nature of sin, we understand why God wants us to overcome this. We understand why God sees this as sin, why this is something that should be put to death. We see also God's fatherly love, how he forgives us over and over and over again. And how his mercies are literally new every morning because of what Jesus has done for us. Moreover, we also understand God's power, because we understand that, hey, this thing is strong. This idea of sin, or this area of sin, is so strong in my life, I cannot overcome this. And I've seen my life being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. I've seen change. And brothers and sisters, the Christian life does include transformation. There is growth. There is growth. And these two areas ought to give us a sense of rejoicing that the Holy Spirit is working in us. But this is to say that it is not a pitiful, a very pessimistic life that the Christian has. In fact, he is growing all the more strengthened in his knowledge of God and knowledge of God's power. So this is not a pessimistic life. This is not something that's just so dreary. There's hope here. I'm growing in knowledge and fellowship with God. I'm growing in knowledge of his power. So this is the Christian life. And when this culminates together, we are looking more and more like Jesus Christ. That is what we say sanctification is. So if this is sanctification, when there's a fight to put sin to death and look more like Jesus, the absence of it is grounds for breeding contamination. The absence of fighting our sin is grounds for breeding the mildew, the mold of the old self, which creeps up and contaminates the content that's in our vessels. So let me be clear here. We're not talking about a loss of salvation, because God has not looked at our good works to save us, so he's not going to look at our bad works to neglect us, as long as we're trusting in Christ. We're talking about God using us, indwelling us to be able to be a vessel that he can use. That's what we're talking about. So what does contamination look like? Let's go back to that analogy in the house. You know, suppose we have a punch, a drink that is well prepared, fresh fruits, some ice, some mint. All right, this is something good. But we pour this into a garbage pail to serve, right? And all of a sudden, and even if it's a small, clean garbage pail, there's this reservation of, okay, you know, what is this going to do to the punch? Some would say this is punch in a garbage pail. I would say that's garbage in a garbage pail, right? You're not going to want to use it. No one's going to want to use it because of the contamination. Now, the analogy starts to lose itself here. It kind of gets confusing. But what God does, he does not use contaminated vessels for the vessel's good. He'll use it for his glory. He will not use contaminated vessels for the contaminated vessel's good. For example, there's three examples we have in Scripture where he uses contaminated vessels for his glory, but to the vessel's detriment. For example, Pharaoh, very contaminated vessel, everyone will agree, from Egypt. God used Pharaoh, but not and for God's glory. But not for the Pharaoh's good, it's actually to his detriment. We see this with Esau, we see this with Joseph's brothers, that God is using these individuals for his glory, but not for their good. What does it look like to be a vessel that God uses for his glory, but also for the vessel's good, for the vessel's peace in union with the Holy Spirit? Well, we look at the individual who is fighting sin. So we said very clearly, it's not a vessel whether it's contaminated or decontaminated. Both vessels always harbor sin. So tell me, Sean, what makes the honorable vessel, if they both contaminate sin, what makes the honorable vessel a vessel that God uses? Brothers and sisters, the fight against sin itself shows us that there's the living, abiding presence of God, the Holy Spirit. When there's a fight against sin, that is by virtue a proof that God the Holy Spirit is in there, that he is fighting, that there is also an increased dependency of the vessel on the Holy Spirit. So there's just a union and this abiding fellowship between the vessel and the Holy Spirit. And thereby, the fighting vessel is the vessel that gets used. So if you want to be a vessel that's used by God, we become vessels that are fighting our sin. In fact, in this very context, Paul has individuals who were started off as good vessels, but ended up not fighting their sin. For example, at the end of, you don't have to turn there, but at the end of chapter, in the middle of chapter 2, right before this passage, he makes references to Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were individuals, he said, swerved from the truth. And a little later on, we see that they were lovers of money, lovers of flesh. They were in the ministry. They were in the church. But they became contaminated because they were not fighting their love for money, their love for pleasure. And they tried to establish their ministry on top of that. But God just pulls back. God pulls back. And in fact, we see that today, don't we? We see the horrific stories that the media that just goes to town on, right? Anytime a religious leader falls, he is just ripped apart by both the media and the church. But it's a matter of fact. Instead, let's not deny it. There are individuals who are either in exalted positions in ministry or non-exalted positions that struggle with sin and end up not fighting. And we want to say when there's some kind of a confrontation that, oh, well, there it is. There's that Christian who wasn't sincere or authentic. Well, I want to pull back on that because that's tough because we all struggle with sin, don't we? In fact, should we look at it in another way? Because what happens when an individual, whether they're in ministry or not, gets confronted and comes to hit rock bottom? Isn't that, brothers and sisters, God's grace to say that, hey, this is now time for you to listen, that I think this has become more about you than about me. This is about your story. This is about your ministry. This is about your carnal ends and not about me. In fact, you're using my word. You're using my name. But this is not about me. This is about you. So rock bottom stories that we hear around of these Christians, it should be seen as moments of grace. moments of God's intervention. Because think about it, if an individual, God forbid, is living in sin, unrepentant, unfighting sin, and sees death, will there ever be a pure conviction that they're saved? In fact, this kind of flowers out to be bigger than what we talked about. This is not an issue of being used by God anymore, because when we are fighting sin, when we are seeing transformation, that is proof that we are a believer. When we are not seeing fighting, when we are not seeing transformation, I'm not saying that's a sign of unbelief. I will say there is no proof. There is no proof. And the brother and the sister who you surround yourself with, or we surround ourselves with, no one else has the right to tell us whether we're saved or not. They don't. They don't know our thoughts. They don't know our transformations. They can agree. They can witness and agree with you. It's like, you know, listen, we've seen transformation. Yeah, I know sometimes we're in seasons of confusion and we need people to speak into us, truth into us. But they can't, by their words, confer upon us the fact that we are saved. It's an inward testimony, and the fighting saint has it. And the saint that fights their sin or seeing transformation, albeit however slow it is, has the proof, has the evidence that God the Holy Spirit is indeed working out the life of Christ in them. So the honorable spirit becomes useful, holy, ready for every good work. And it's just available for God to go through and work through, so that God's message won't be contaminated by a specific bent towards sin. What does this look like? Well, for example, we saw in Paul's life, we don't know exactly what his thorn is in 2 Corinthians 12. There's a few suggestions, but it is a struggle. He is fighting it. He is praying for it. But from that comes forth a magnificent truth in the kingdom of God, right? That God's grace is sufficient for us. That his strength is actually made perfect in our weakness. There's truth there. And that kind of blows us away. I remember seeing this repeatedly in at least two individuals in my life who, after a season of just confessing some sin, of areas of struggle, of areas of even doubt, walking with them in a season with them, it's actually profound how God the Holy Spirit uses them after that moment of fighting, or after that moment of confession and repentance. It's profound how God uses them. Why? Because there's nothing to impress. There's nothing that they want to add to the message of the gospel or to add to the message of grace. It's purely the message of the saving work of God. There's no agenda there. It is purely God's Spirit working through. So we've seen that. And ask yourself, have you been around individuals? Look for it next time, who are in a season of brokenness, who are a season of trouble, and now see how God just profoundly uses them. The soul that is contaminated, that's not walking in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, becomes someone who's not sensitive to divine stimuli as much as the one who's walking with the Holy Spirit fighting. They become sensitive to it. And I believe that the picture of the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove says one thing here. That the image of a dove, the Holy Spirit never leaves us, brothers and sisters, if we are truly trusting in Jesus. He never leaves us. However, we can't have a conscience that's seared. And I believe that happens when we're not sensitive to His presence. You know, the idea of the Holy Spirit, if you actually think about it, as a dove, in order to have a dove on my shoulder, right? I would want to tread carefully, because any sudden movement, any sudden jerk would what? Send us away, right? Granted that Holy Spirit never leaves us, this jerking, revolving sin can arbor fellowship with the Holy Spirit. He's still abiding, but it's our conscience that is seared. It's our flesh that brings up a wall to prevent God from talking to us. You know, Jesse and I kind of looking and praying through what our future will look like. And therefore, there's maybe more than average increased amount of dependency on the Holy Spirit to see what that looks like. And we had a story that nothing profound, but definitely something that God used. So for a while now, for much longer than ought to be, we switched out our fridge, and our fridge has been sitting there in our refrigerator. We went in our city; they went through an exchange of garbage services, so we were kind of waiting to the garbage service to trade over to have our fridge taken away. We just thought, okay, you know what this company is asking us to do, maybe the next company is not going to ask us to do it. Turns out the new service asks us to remove the refrigerant from the fridge. So I said, okay, you know what, here's a piece of trash that I need to spend some money on before I leave it to get it picked up. So I'm calling around and I ask a few AC guys to see if they can do this for me, and they all said, no, we don't do this. And one guy says, you know what, I don't do it, but just letting you know, this is going to cost you. They're going to, some guy just to do this, it's not easy, so they're going to charge you between, you know, $75 to $150. I said, no, that's a lot of money, again, for trash. So he said, you know, if you want, you can just call my friend, he'll haul it away for you for about, you know, less than that. I don't think he'll go more than 70. I said, okay. So I called his friend and said, hey, would you mind, you know, hauling this away from me? He said, sure, I don't mind doing it. He's like, can you do 20? I said, can I do 20? I said, yeah, we can do 20. We figured it out. He seems legit. He's not. He seems like he's going to do the work himself. He's going to remove the refrigerant himself. That night, Jesse gets a prompting to give a little more. He said, you know what? No, let's just give him more. Let's give him 30. And someone like me doesn't. Okay, that's not natural for me to just say. I was like, well, you realize we went from 150 to 20, right? But anyway, something allowed me to submit to that. And so we said, okay, let's do 30. Next day, this fellow comes over to talk to him. And he loads the fridge onto a bed of his truck. And I said, hey, listen, Jeff, I know we talked about $20, but something is telling, Jesus is telling Jesse and myself, he's telling more Jesse than me, but he's telling us to give you a little bit more. So here's 30. And he says, God bless you, man. He's like, what church do you guys go to? And I told our story here. And he goes around, goes to his wife and calls her out and says, come out of the car. I want you to meet Sean. He's a Christian. And he goes to Crossroad Church. And they tell me their story. He says, well, we were druggies. We are now following Jesus, and we're finding him as our source of deliverance for this. And they go to a church that celebrates clean days. In fact, like, you know, if an individual who is a druggie stands up that is clean for 2 weeks, there's a celebration for that. And my heart was just overwhelmed. I said, this is unbelievable. They're just trying to start from the bottom up, and they have a quote-unquote ministry to others, and they have strong policies. He's reaching out to his sister, and they're saying that, hey, we don't keep any alcohol in the house. If you want it, you don't come home that night. And so they're pretty strict. And I asked, are you guys okay? Are you guys doing anything? Do you guys need anything? He's like, no, we're okay. We're okay. God's providing. And I was just overwhelmed. We exchanged contacts, and he drove off. And I was just in awe of the fact that I said, this is crazy that God would use us just for a meager 10 extra bucks to bless someone. And I was just humbled by that. But let me take it on another angle. That when it comes to the story of the druggie, we all love the post-Jesus story, right? We love it. We celebrate it when it's after Jesus. But we don't like it when it's B.C., right? We don't like it getting involved in the drug addict's life of being dependent, of the mess that comes with it. But we love the salvation stories. Brothers and sisters, what if God were to work in us in such a way to make us sensitive to people who he's calling home? And that is my prayer for the Crossroad Church, that God will bring to each and every single one of our lives souls that he's calling to himself. And that at that time, we would be obedient vessels that have no agenda, no tactic, besides just being a vessel that conveys the grace of God, that conveys the love of God seen in the gospel of Christ. I mean, how awesome would that be? So what's the main point here? It is that if a believer cleanses oneself through the gospel, that is the saving work of Christ and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, they will be a vessel whom God uses. I'll say it again. If a believer cleanses oneself through the gospel, they will be a vessel whom God uses. Let's talk about this on a few levels. Definitely a big issue that we have as just fallen people, but also as cultural Christians. We usually see God as someone that we use, not as being objects of someone that God uses. So let's get this straight. So, for example, usually we come to this thing of Christianity saying, you know what, this thing of Christianity is going to help me move forward in life. I'm going to use God to get me places. So what may that look like? Well, suppose a little kid has a dream one day of becoming a doctor and by a circumstance of events becomes a Christian. And now he has a more potent force working behind him to become a doctor. Now he's praying. Now I'm praying to God to help him through med school become a doctor. Okay, albeit that's good, and God in fact works. He really does. But notice that the agenda is still a fallen agenda. The desire is still carnal. There's nothing supernatural there. There's no changing of a paradigm that says, well, now I'm God's. What does God want me to do with my life? Now this is a kind of a different thing. Now, how should I orient my life to reflect what he wants me to do? I think we all come to the Christian life thinking that this is something that validates what God's doing. All right, so God's real because he helps me do this thing. He helps me reach this goal. But the more and more we realize what God is about, what he's wanting is not us to be convinced that he's a potent force to help us accomplish the things that we want to accomplish. But instead, he is wanting to use us as even pawns in his grand story. He's asking us to enter a total new paradigm. And guess what? This new paradigm is bigger than any paradigm we would have set for our fallen self. It's much bigger than just finding a husband or having kids or becoming a doctor. It's much bigger than a paradigm of even setting a ministry. It's the story of the redeemed that started from eternity past and last until eternity future, that God the Holy Spirit is not only working in your life, but in our life and of lives all around the world, as we heard earlier in the service. It's a paradigm that's going to ravish us, but the shift does need to take place. That God's not someone that we use. We're someone that's used by God, and that paradigm needs to take place if we're going to be used by God, so that we will be agenda-less and not be contaminated in our message. One way to ask yourself a question is this: to test to see if you're doing this for yourself or for God. You know, is your sin a bigger problem for you than it is for God? So is your sin a bigger problem it is for you than it is for God? And I trust that we have a good way to steward this, what I'm about to say, well. But God's goal is not to make us sinless. God's goal is not to make us sinless. His goal is to make us to worship him, to come into a relationship that is in awe of him. So in that sense, he's taking care of that in Jesus. But is your sin a bigger problem for you? In sin, are you upset at your sin because it doesn't allow you to accomplish A, B, or C in your life? Because then you know that, okay, you know what? My goals may be more for me. This path that I'm struggling with on my sin may be more for me. So there's a paradigm shift that we are to welcome ourselves into. And therefore, there are certain things that we need to keep ourselves accountable of. So the takeaway ought to be, strive to keep your vessel honorable to be used by God. Strive to keep your vessel honorable to be used by God. Imagine the Vision Church. If we all 40 to 50 of us that are dependent on the Holy Spirit to be fighting vessels, thereby clean vessels that God uses in our respective workplaces, in our respective neighborhoods, that we have authentic ministry, that we're not building on someone else's ground, that we are going out as pioneers into places that haven't been trodden before. And yet it takes time. But imagine what that would look like. When we are literally going out to those who are on the fringes, literally going out to those who are very messy situations, and we, by first not judge one another, that, hey, we trust the Holy Spirit and it's working in this brother or working in this sister to go to this dark area, to go to this very questionable area. Yeah, there's wisdom in how to protect the brother and the sister for that kind of a ministry. But nonetheless, there's freedom. There's no judging. But all the more, we know that there's uncontaminated messages of the gospel being scattered all around, which we celebrate when we come together. How awesome and how much more rejoicing it is when we gather as a church, when we are scattering well. And that terminology that's going on for a while now, and I know we haven't officially said it, but I hope you heard the music here, that when we come together, we're calling this the gathering and not church anymore, because we are the church. And when we this idea of leaving, we call the scattering. And if we scatter well, if we are fighting our sin, depending on the Holy Spirit, being willing to be used by God, even to individuals on the fringes, imagine what that time would look like when the church gathers together. Think about that. When Paul is writing to say that I'm longing to come see you, I'm longing to come be with you, do you think he's longing to come to a specific church service, listen to a few good songs and a motivating message, and be out on his way with a cup of coffee? No. He is looking for the fellowship that comes to saints that are fighting, that are in this well. There's something big here. There really is. You ask yourself if the Holy Spirit is willing to testify that in you, if there's something that's happening here. And if there is, join the rest of the church as we strive together to keep our vessels honorable. As we head into a time of prayer, I want to do a little thing a little differently. I want to close with a poem, and then I'll say a word of prayer, and then we'll do one song to help us with a time of repentance, because this is a season, probably not for everyone, maybe it is for someone, but nonetheless, we want to either rejoice that God, the Holy Spirit, is working in us to be able to fight our sin, or we want to use this time to repent of areas that we've been a little slack in. And then we want to together walk through a liturgy of repentance, which unifies us on one level and ultimately culminate in a song that really shows that Jesus is almost glorious for walking us through it all. So let me end by this poem that really touched me once. It starts off in a perspective of a schoolboy and a teacher, but it ends with an analogy that's applicable to even the most seasoned saint who's been walking with Jesus for years. Here it is. I came to my teacher with quivering lips, my task undone. Teacher, hast thou another sheet for me? I've spoiled this one. She took the old sheet, stained and blotted, and gave me a new one, clean and unspotted. And into my glad face she smiled. Do better this time, my child. I came to the Father with a quivering heart. The old day is done. Father, hast thou another day for me? I've spoiled this one. He took the old day, stained and blotted, gave me a new one, clean and unspotted. And into my glad heart he smiled. Do better this time, my child. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, in one sense, giving us breathing room, that you don't expect us to be perfect or sinless, that you allow us to struggle with our sin. You allow us to authentically get picked up by you and know how to crawl and stumble and walk in the Christian life. Will you help us as we spend this time bringing to mind areas that we need to put to death? Will you help us, Lord, to give all our lives to your glory and to your working, so that we will be vessels that you can use in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.